Hello and welcome in to eBible Fellowship's Sunday afternoon questions and answers time, where you can interact with us with your questions and comments related to the Bible, and we'll try to respond as well as possible by going to the Bible. If you're calling us by phone, dial 209-647-1600 and then enter access code 181610, followed by the pound key, and that'll get you into conference. Then press star 6 and 1. If you're using Skype, simply press the free conference call button, then press your dial pad button and enter access code 181610, then press the pound key. And to get in line to ask a question, press star 6 and 1. If you're using Paltalk, go to eBible Fellowship's room, and once there, you can raise your hand, and when you're called on, you can ask your question. And now, with Sunday afternoon's questions and answers, here's Chris McCann.
All right. Thank you, and welcome, everyone, to our Sunday fellowship. And everyone is invited to share what's ever on your mind by raising your hand or in contacting us in the ways that were just outlined. And I'll try to respond by turning to the Bible. As the Bible is the Word of God, it's the only place we may go in order to find answers to spiritual questions. And we're encouraged to turn to the Bible because God has given us a way of understanding. He's laid out the proper methodology to come to truth, and also because the Lord is still there. He is there in heaven, and we may approach him and ask him for understanding concerning any verse. And I know that some are very sad that the open forum program on family radio is no longer active, but we have to keep in mind that the same God who is the one who is the source of all truth is still very much present and very much a time he's able to help us in our time of need. Well, let's open up the room at this time. We'll go to the first person on the phones. Welcome to eBible Sunday afternoon question and answer.
Hi, Chris.
Hi, how you doing? With regard to Exodus 23, and you mentioned, you know, the 5 months and the Feast of Tabernacles. Can you elaborate on, are you saying that we are able to extend the timeline, you know, to spiritually to, you know, for 5 months from May 21 to a point in October?
Well, yeah, the labors were involved in gathering the harvest, and the harvest was to be presented during the Feast of Tabernacles. So the 5 months itself appears to have been 5 months of torment, just as the Bible said. But the Bible did not say that that would be it. That we like, for instance, when you read Revelation 9, and it speaks of 5 months of torment, we don't find anything that says, and then comes the end, or there'll be 5 months of torment and then the end of the world. We just made that assumption, and that was incorrect. The 5 months of torment, I think, was that the world was still on edge from May 21 through October 21. Because it was told about this 5 months period of time, and so that I think what is why God specifically emphasizes the 5 months period over the rest of this period of time, or he signals it out, because the world was told there would be a 5 month period of incredible suffering during Judgment Day. And this, I think, is connected to why it's signaled out as being 5 months of torment. We have to keep in mind, when we look up that word torment, it doesn't mean torture. It means, if you remember some of the other verses, like they toiled in rowing. It just means a certain anxiety or a certain discomfort. And so that, I think that was true during those 5 months. And especially also, one other thing, I'll let you go on. Especially also, the witness of family radio was maintained during that 5 months, and it was even taught on family radio for most of that 5 months that concerning the end of the world and no salvation and things like that. So that they were all aspects of the torment.
So then are you saying that it's October 21 and not to be modified by what we learned in
No, I didn't say that. I don't know. I still don't know how to fit certain things like Esther. Well, Esther actually, everything fits except for the idea that 12/13 or Purim would be the end of the world. So everything else in Esther, Haman being killed on the 17th day of the second month and the events following, it fits this time period, but there's something related. Should we have looked for the literal day of 12/13, which matched up with Purim, or should we have looked at 12/13 as 12 fullness and 13 the end of the world? And so I that's why I haven't really been commenting too much on the Book of Esther.
Okay, great. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your question. Let's go to the next person. Welcome to our question and answer time.
Hi, Chris. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you very well. Please go ahead.
Okay, thank you. My first, I'd like to make a suggestion for a regular prayer request on all of your programs, if it's possible. There are a lot of people who are out of work since May 21, and I think a regular reminder to all those who are listening to pray for those would be very helpful. I know a few people that are in especially difficult times. So.
Well, I can appreciate that, I was out of work too, but we're getting away from, that is, e-Bible is getting completely away from praying for people in situations. It seemed the more we did it, the more trouble we ended up getting into. So we're not going to be praying for individuals. We're not going to be praying for these things. It's just up to the individuals to pray for these things. And you know, I pray for people personally. I'm sure others pray for people personally. And we know situations like this, but unfortunately, I don't think it turns out well when we start, you know, taking 10, 15 minutes praying for sick people and praying for these other things. Now, these are things that we've just can't get into.
Yeah, I was really thinking more of a general, not a specific individuals, but just general. But I can appreciate. Okay. So what I wanted to do is I know it's a little bit of leapfrogging. You haven't got there yet, but I did wanted to mention to it before you got to verse 13 in Isaiah 24. Not that I'm looking for an answer, but more like my thought is this, is that as doctrine develops, it's important to make sure that all things are considered, and whenever you leave something out, you run the danger of building on unstable ground. And so the word that's going to come at you in verse 13 is this word gleaning. And it's very important because in Matthew 13:39, God likens the end of the world to the harvest, and he specifically mentions the reapers. And this word, the gleaners, come after the reapers. And and we also have information, in, if you make a note, on Isaiah 17, verses 4, 5, and 6, we're going to see some more information about, like, shaking of the tree, which is a very similar language to Isaiah 24.
So yeah, I know what you're saying about this word. And God has given a law in Leviticus. Why don't we turn there in Leviticus 19? And it actually, I guess, not surprisingly, the Bible has a lot to say about gleaning. And it says in Leviticus 19, in verses 9 and 10, "And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am Jehovah your God." So this is a merciful law of God that would help to feed the poor and the stranger and so on, where when a landowner like Boaz in the book of Ruth, when a landowner would begin to reap his harvest and he would send forth his reapers into the field, they would go down the lines of the vineyards or whatever, wheat or barley or whatever it was, they would gather the fruit. And even though they tried to gather everything, of course, they would miss some. They would not be able to gather it completely. And so the law that God established is that they were not to go back over the ground that they had already reaped. It was to be left for the poor, the stranger, and the widow. And then we have an illustration of this with Ruth. She was poor and a stranger, and she went to the field of Boaz, and she gleaned after the reapers. If we turn over to Ruth chapter 2, we'll get a good idea of exactly what is in view here. In verse 7, "And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them." So that is a gleaner. The reapers go first, and they're not trying to leave anything intentionally, although that if they dropped a sheaf, they were to intentionally leave it on the ground. But the reapers were gathering as much as they could. And then poor people and a stranger like Ruth could follow after, and she could here and there find a berry, find a grape, find some barley, whatever the crop was, and she would glean. If that's what gleaning is, and so when we read in Isaiah 24:13 about the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done, the word vintage is referring to the end of the harvest, when it means to cut down the vines in the harvest. And so it is the harvest time. Of course, Judgment Day is likened to harvest time. We read in Revelation 14, put in the sickle. And when she is, or when Judgment Day is taking place, God mentions as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. And this must fit in with everything else we are learning in the Bible. And when we look at Ruth, what was she doing? she was gathering food to feed herself and her mother-in-law, Naomi. In other words, she was being fed by the law of God, which made that stipulation that after harvest, you weren't to gather everything, but to leave some for the gleaners. And in other words, this is pointing to God's plan to feed the poor and the strangers to feed his sheep. And it also fits in with everything else that we've learned, like in the Gospel of John and so forth.
Okay. One small misstatement of you said that they would not leave anything behind on purpose. And Ruth, chapter 2, verse 16, Boaz specifically instructed them to leave handfuls. But in any case, the other thing is, so you're saying that, so the question is that the reaper is bringing in the harvest from 8:21. In that picture, the bringing in of the fruit is a picture of salvation, bringing all those who would become saved into the ark, so to speak. And now you're saying that in the case of the widows and orphans gleaning, that's not a picture of bringing in the those who would be saved, but rather just feeding on the word. So it's a kind of a different in one sense, bringing in the fruit means one thing, and in the other sense, it means something else. Or did I lose something there?
Well, it does mean something else. Because we can see that Ruth, who is a child of God, very clearly, that she is gleaning. And she turns out to be the bride of Boaz. And so, of course, she represents the true believers. And also in that she's poor and a stranger, God likens that to true believers. In other words, yes, it is a different picture because God is referring to Judgment Day and the gathering of his elect, but he's also, in giving us this information about gleaning, letting us know that he's made provision for his people, that even though it's an awful time and Judgment Day, it is a terrible time, yet the people of God are going to be nourished, and they're going to be spiritually fed.
Okay, that's interesting. I hadn't thought of it that way. I was thinking more in terms of that the last grapes would come in, like there would be some last momentary period of, not that we would bring the gospel, but that God's work would bring in the last of those that would be saved. But I appreciate that perspective. Thank you very much.
All right, thank you for bringing up your question. Let's go to the next person on the phones. Welcome to eBible Question and Answer.
Hey, hey, Chris. I wanted to talk to you about Matthew 25:15.
Matthew 25:15?
Right.
Okay. I'll read it, and then you can ask your question. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey.
Yeah. Do you think, I haven't heard anybody else mention this, but it seems to me like he was saying himself about May 21st.
Well, what do you mean?
He says 5:21. May 5:21.
Oh yeah, I don't think so. That's just a coincidence. We can't do those kind of things with the Bible. It's the number 5. It's the number 2. It's the number 1. We can't break it up and say, well, the 5 represents the 5th month. And then take the number 2 and the number 1, which are 2 different numbers, and then you maybe can add them up to 3, but you can't add it to 21. We can't do that kind of a thing.
Okay, I just thought it was kind of weird. But
well, okay. It's just not something we can do. But thank you for bringing that verse up.
All right, man. Thank you.
Okay, let's go to the next person on the phones. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer this Sunday afternoon.
Our first question comes from Pierlo J. How come God saved millions of people in a short period of time? Doesn't the Bible say we are all saved before the foundation of the world?
Well, you know, we have to keep in mind that God can do many things far greater than we could ever imagine. And so he did save a great multitude, tens upon tens of millions of people all over the earth in a fairly short period of time, the little season of the Great Tribulation. Now, it's true that Christ died for the sins of his people before the foundation of the world, and he paid for their sins before any were born, and therefore God obligated himself to save, in all probability, 200 million people. God made sure that they would become saved because their sins were paid for, and that guaranteed their salvation. There is no way that any one of those elect could live and somehow die without experiencing salvation. Now, even though God paid for their sins and guaranteed they would become saved, there was still another aspect to salvation, which we read about in Galatians 4, where it says in verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, this redemption, it's referring to the fullness of time in the life of everyone that was predestinated to become saved. So the thief on the cross had his time when he was hanging next to Jesus, other individuals in the book of Acts had their particular time when the Spirit of Christ was applied to them, and they were redeemed. And you and I have had our particular time, if we're a child of God, in our life when we heard the gospel, and then at some point prior to May 21, God applied the salvation that was already purchased by Christ, and that application is known as redemption. So we were then saved, and God completed the process, at least the regarding the first resurrection. He had obligated himself. He waited patiently until we were born. He then sent forth his word so we would hear it. We were drawn by it and remained under it. And at some point, he applied it like hyssop applied the blood to the doorposts in Egypt. He applied it to our hearts, and we became born again and received a new resurrected soul, and that's redemption. And that is the aspect of God's salvation that was completed before May 21. When we look at God's overall plan of salvation, we always had to look to the past concerning that he wrote their names down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus bore the sins for each one before the world began. Christ was resurrected even before the world. We always look to the past concerning God's salvation. And yet now we also must look to the past prior to the date of May 21 concerning the application of redemption. That's the only thing that has changed. And that's why we say we can still pray for mercy for ourselves or others, but we pray with the understanding, oh Lord, I know you have already applied your redemption, and I just don't know if you've applied it to me. So having had mercy, that is, it's in the past, having had mercy, have mercy. That is, grant me present understanding and knowledge. Grant me the ability to live the Christian life today so that it becomes evident that I was redeemed, that you did save me. That's how we pray. Along with, you know, God has graciously also given us the ability to pray for anyone, someone in the church, someone who if they were in the church, they were bound for the fire, and certainly the wrath of God is upon them, the cup of his wrath. But God has also given us the ability to pray for any person, and we can pray as Jesus did, as he drank of the cup, and pray, O Lord, all things are possible with thee. May this cup, he prayed, pass from me. We can pray, may this cup pass from my neighbor who's an Episcopalian. May this cup pass from anyone at all. We can pray diligently as ever. We should be praying diligently as ever for everyone. We have no excuse to stop praying. We can pray for every single person, and we can beseech the Lord, all things are possible with you. May this cup pass from them, and then we can just pray, oh, Lord, bless them, and so on, even though we also pray, as Jesus did, not my will but thine be done. And, of course, we know the will of God at this time, just as Christ knew the will of God. He knew that it was the Father's will he drink of the cup, and we know it's the Father's will that the cup be given to the world. But we have the privilege of praying diligently, and we can pray and pray and pray, casting all of our care on him and praying that his will be done. So there's no way we can feel that we're doing something dangerous at all. We're praying for our children. We're praying for someone just born after the door has shut. We're praying for everyone, and we're leaving it in the perfect will of God. But thank you for that question, and let's go to the next person. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer time.
Well, good afternoon, Chris.
Good afternoon.
I'm calling regarding Revelation 14:13, the passage that says, blessed are those who die in the Lord henceforth.
Mm-hmm.
I want to know if, I guess you're suggesting that maybe the very last day of the earth will be when all the true believers have finally died physically. And if that is what you're suggesting, how would that tie into 1 Thessalonians chapter 16, verse 16 and 17?
Well, I'm glad you asked that, because no, I'm not suggesting that. When it says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, what the verse is saying, it's referring to it's referring to people who are living. In Romans chapter 6, it says in verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death," and then verse 6, "knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin." So the Bible insists that we're dead, and yet we live, as dying, and yet we live, as it says in 2 Corinthians 6:9. And that is the salvation that God has given to everyone who has become saved. And Revelation 14:13 is referring to the great multitude. Blessed are the dead. Now, God doesn't say in Christ, but that's what's in view. Blessed are the dead which die. Well, he does say it. Which die in the Lord, except the word die is better translated dying. It's an ongoing process. And that helps us to know that the dead, which are dying in the Lord, is referring to those that are still alive physically. And in other words, 190 million, I'll just pick a number, that were saved are now dead in Christ. That if they're saved, that's how it is. It doesn't matter at what stage you are in the Christian life. You're dead in Christ. And it's a blessing that God has saved you. And it's a blessing that you will begin dying in the Lord at this time for the duration of Judgment Day, however long it will be. It does not mean that every child of God will physically die. No, I didn't say that, and the Bible's not saying that. It's just indicating spiritual death.
Okay. I actually have two more questions. In Revelation, or excuse me, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, 16, and 17, do you think that should be understood spiritually and not physically? Because I've always looked at it physically.
1 Thessalonians 4:15 says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain." Isn't it interesting that God adds the word remain? Why? He could have just said, "we which are alive unto the coming of the Lord." And yet he says remain, because it relates to enduring during this time period. "That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep," or precede them which are dead physically. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead Christ shall rise first. And then," and that would be the physically dead, "then we which are alive and remain," it's repeated, "shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." I think this is referring to the end of this time period, the last day of Judgment Day, and the end of the world.
Okay, so then we can still look forward to a physical rapture from this world.
Oh, yeah, I think that God is just indicating he'll take his people out of the world and destroy the world at that point. There would be no need for the unsaved to remain behind after that, because he's dealing with them now.
All right. And my last question, I just found out that Mr. Camping is back on Family Radio. I myself haven't gotten the chance to listen to him, but Do you know if he's teaching that there still is salvation during this time?
I haven't heard Mr. Camping's recent studies. From what I understand, Mr. Camping and Family Radio is teaching, are teaching, that that God is still saving. They feel you cannot make that kind of a statement that he's not saving. Of course, if we're reading in the Bible, then we're not making it. God is. But they're continuing to send forth the gospel as far as I know.
Okay. Thank you, Chris.
Well, thank you for your questions. And let's go to the next person on the phones. Welcome to eBible Question and Answer.
Hi, Chris. You've probably been teaching this already, but I saw that in Revelation 14, verse 12, where it says, here is the patience, that the word patience comes from the Greek word, comes from the Greek word for endure, which is also in the Gospels many times. One of the places is Matthew 10:22. If you want to look at that.
Yeah, Matthew 10:22. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Well, yeah, this is, of course, you know, when we think about patience, as far as the world's definition, it's just sort of waiting to get what you want. You can't have what you want right now, so you have to wait. But the Bible's definition of patience is to endure trial. It's to endure testing. And for instance, in James chapter 1, this is a very good verse for us today. It says in verses, I'll begin in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations or testings, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So that gives us the added information that since God is emphasizing patience so much at this point, it's because he's trying our faith. And it is the trial of faith that develops or works patience. And it's also interesting, if we turn to Daniel chapter 11, and I think we looked at this verse early on, but we haven't taken a look at it recently. Notice in verse 31, just to establish the context, an arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. So that's the great tribulation. The Holy Spirit came out of the church, and Satan went in, he was the abomination. And then it says in verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. So God had his people, he brought them out of the congregations, and certainly when he moved in them to share the gospel with the world, that could be called exploits, even though that is an italicized word, but the next verse goes on to say the same thing. And they that understand among the people, who understands, the wise understand, the elect, shall instruct many. Now, the whole world just heard. The whole world, in an unprecedented manner, heard Judgment Day. So certainly in the context of the abomination of desolation or the great tribulation, these verses we can understand very well and know exactly what they're referring to. So they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now, when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. The fall, I think, is related to the events after May 21, after the world heard, after many were instructed. Then it's as if the believers came down. God arranged these things, even though it was our error in not understanding certain things, but God's the one in charge of all truth. He could have opened up our eyes to further understand these things, but he didn't. So in that sense, it was all according to his plan, and we came down and became a laughing stock and so on. There was great mocking. So we fell, and yet God also, by the way, notice he says he will help us with a little help. And, you know, that almost sounds discouraging. Well, God's only going to help us a little. But keep in mind that a little that God can do would be more than all the people of the earth could do together. So we're encouraged that he is going to help. And then in verse 35, and some of them of understanding shall fall. So it repeats it. And who are those of understanding? The wise. Now, this verse applies to us, the children of God. And notice, as a result of the fall, what's going to happen? To try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. So the word of God has, of course, foreseen all the events, even of these present days we're in, and God is using the opportunity of what is considered a failed date and of nothing happening as a means to try all of those that were of understanding and to purge and to make white. And that's exactly what he's doing at this time. But he also is encouraging us, look, keep going, be patient, endure, because there still is an end, and it's yet for a time appointed. Isn't it amazing that he says the word yet, because it is yet for a time appointed, as though fully knowing that we had gone through this, and still hang on because it's coming.
That's great. Thanks, Chris. Can I ask another question?
Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, I really believe that what you're teaching about Christ praying, knowing that, you know, praying before going to the cross, knowing that his prayer was going to be answered with a no, is very encouraging and, you know, for our time. But I don't believe that it's legitimate to pray, for instance, for somebody that has died, right? I mean, you know, I think some churches, you know, continue to pray for people that have died.
I hope I didn't say that.
No, you didn't say that. I think that it could be, you know, headed off at the pass. I want to try to cut that off at the pass, that idea.
No. See what it's not by accident that Jesus, while he's drinking of the cup, is going to the Father three times in prayer, praying that the cup might pass. It's very helpful to us, because I can understand any parent who maybe just has a child, and you know the Bible, you understand these things, and yet the idea, well, what about my little boy or my little girl, and I can't pray for their salvation? No, God has given us permission that we can pray diligently and pray. You know that statement that all things are possible with you? That's a statement related to salvation. It says in Matthew 19, in verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And Jesus prays that very thing. "O Father, with you all things are possible. Could this cup pass from me?" He's giving us direction to go to him, to beseech him, and to cry out for all we're worth, just like we always have. And we can cast our care on him, and then we leave it in the full will of God, just as we've always had to do. You know, parents have besought the Lord all through history for their children, and oftentimes some of those children never became saved. But the blessing was that they could pray for their children. They could beseech the Lord for their children and make their requests known to him, because with him all things are possible. Well, that same great privilege exists today. We can still do the very same thing. Now, the only difference is that we've entered into the day of judgment, and we know the will of God concerning this period of time, and so that information is a burden. It's a burden, but still, it's going to God, the only one who could save, and saying, "Oh Lord, I know that you're pouring out the wrath into the cup. May this cup pass from my daughter. May it pass from my son." And we pray and pray and pray, and at the end we say, "Oh Lord, not my will, but thine be done."
Right, but it doesn't mean that we can pray for people that are dead.
Oh no, they're dead, so they're gone, and they, if they're unsaved, they cease to exist. If they're a believer, they're in heaven
right,
with the Lord. There's no purpose. There's no no point to praying for a dead person.
Right, we know that, but in the same sense, we also know that someone conceived after May 21, there's no possibility for salvation.
Well, that's what we do. We think and we say, well, there's no real point. And, well, then we have to ask ourselves, did Jesus do something vainly? Because there was no real point for him either. Why would he go to the Father and say, "Father, with you all things are possible. May this cup pass from me"? Now, if we say there's no point in us praying.
There is a great value in us praying for that, but there is no value in praying for someone that's already died, even though we know that it's you know, we desire, you know, we would hope that person would be saved, but we know it's not possible. It's not God's will. That's not something that we should be praying for, even
right.
though.
Well, Jesus didn't pray for a dead person. He was praying for himself while he was alive, and we're praying for living people,
right.
So that's the permission God has given us. We can pray for someone actively drinking of the cup of his wrath, and we can beseech him day after day after day, But there, we do not do that for physically dead people.
Right. Okay. Thank you.
All right. Well, thank you. Now, we'll just take one more question today. Let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer.
Yes. The next question is by Christy Algoma. The question is, in your interpretation of the Ten Virgins parable, you said the cry that the bridegroom is coming already happened on May 21, 2011. If that is the case, are we, the five wise virgins, already spiritually in heaven?
Well, no. Now, in Matthew 25, it says in verse 6, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. So the word midnight means in the midst of the night, and it's pointing to the Great Tribulation. So in the midst of the Great Tribulation, the cry was made that this information had been known for several years prior to May 21. But what the parable is teaching us is that Christ came, and it says in verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. So the five wise are representing all the elect that God intended to save, just the great multitude. He came in judgment, and at the same time, he gathered all that he intended to save. But it does not say in Matthew 25:10, they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut, and then they were caught up to the sky. Or it doesn't use the word resurrection. It doesn't use the word rise or up or anything like that. It just says they went in with him to the marriage. And the marriage is also translated as wedding in other places. And the wedding is or the wedding feast of the Lamb is a spiritual event that's taking place at this time. So it doesn't mean we've gone up into heaven. It just means that we all, to be saved, have been saved, and the door shut so no one else would become saved. And now we're experiencing the wedding supper of the Lamb. And if you look at places like Revelation 19, you'll see that the wedding supper or the marriage supper of the Lamb involves the slaying of the enemies of God. In other words, Judgment Day. So we are experiencing Judgment Day, and in a spiritual sense, we are in the middle of the marriage supper feast as the enemies of God are spiritually being slain at this time. But thank you for your question. I would like to thank everyone for sharing this afternoon your questions and comments, and especially for the Bible verses we had an opportunity to read and consider. Lord willing, we'll be on Skype this coming week, 9 p.m. to 9:30. You can listen to us in various ways at that time, and we'll continue the Bible study in 1 Samuel. Now at this time, Michael's going to come back, and we'll continue with our Sunday afternoon worship.